All right. Well, the Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Let us pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have brought us once again safely to the end of the night. We ask you to be in our midst, to open our ears to the teaching of your word, that we may ever see not just your justice and your righteous wrath for our sin, but the mercy of God, your mercy shown when you sent forth your Son, Jesus Christ, into this world to bear our sin and be our Savior. To that end, open our ears to this teaching, that we may ever hold fast to Christ and have life in his name. Amen. Okay, so as said last time, I am recording it again. I hope that was a benefit if you got to go back and listen to it. I'm sorry if for one day it was not available. If you tried to listen to it yesterday, somewhere for a 12-hour range, we were having some issues with the website. I was converting it over from one host to another, and so it was down, and I've got it back up again, and it's all there and working for you. So it's back at it. I'll put tonight's session up, and as you can see, we always have different folks, same folks, all that, which is why I record these things. So just a word quickly as to what I am using. If you do not have a Bible with you, you can come and we can get one for you, or we can distribute it out. I'll have the elders do that. If you are a member or a new member, one who's looking to become a member or just looking to take the class and you're new to Holy Cross, and you're new to Emmanuel, you get a couple of things from us. You get a Bible. You get a catechism. You get Lutheranism 101. A nice overview of what we do, what we believe, what we teach, all that good stuff. These are our gifts to you. If you haven't yet received them, let me know and I'll get them to you. If members would like this, let me know, and I'll see what I can do for you. No problem. A wonderful, wonderful thing to have. So, if we need Bibles, we can distribute them. We have more than enough. As they're doing that, just a quick question as they're distributing that. Is there anything last time that we went over, life in Christ, that you listened to it, and you want a little refresher, or maybe you had a question about it, or listening to it the second time, I still didn't quite clear anything up, clear it all up for you, and you need some further commentary on it. If so, I'm happy to entertain any questions from last time. Everything is as clear as mud? Excellent. Excellent. Like I said to you at the start of all of this, if you've been a member your whole life, or if you're new to this whole Holy Cross Emmanuel thing, if you're new to the faith, you're not supposed to get it all at once. You know, going to a baseball game, going to a concert, you didn't all just come up your first time and say, oh, three strikes, the umpire, and you got the innings, and you knew how it all worked. It doesn't really work like that. Everything that you do in life has its own story, has its own words, has its own jargon associated with it. And so, for that very, very big purpose, then you shouldn't look to necessarily say, I understand it, everything all at once. This is a slow process. I am still a student of Scripture all my life. And so, if you have any questions, I'm always happy to answer them for you. Last word on the particular recording. If you listen to the recording, then you probably full well know it wasn't great. There was echoes, there's times that you could hear me, there's times that you couldn't hear me. That's not a problem. At least not for me. It might be a little bit for you. I would love to stand up here and tell you, I'll get it so much better next time. But the fact of the matter is, this is my recording device. It remains stationary, and when I go, I have to either put it in my pocket or I have to go with me. It has to go with me somehow. I might hold it in my hand. So if you hear a whoosh, whoosh, whoosh on the recording, it's swishing around in my pocket. And that's sort of that's me thinking to myself after I'm done with the recording, you know, that probably wasn't the smartest way to record that. So you live and you learn. All right. So From last time then, you should have seen that the world was created in how many days?
Six
technically. There's this question of seven or six. It was 6 days, and we got a significant upgrade on this board, man, I'm telling you.
6 days, and I can flip it over.
So 6 days, and on the seventh day, something very specific and particular happens. So, I had told you last time that we all have a story,
Everyone's story then finds its larger fulfillment or understanding in a grander story.
So we had 6 days, the story of creation, and I also told you how God is a master painter. So on the first day, God created light and darkness. There was evening and morning the first day. On the second day, God created
a test for you.
Remember? Starts with a sk, ends in an I.
Sky,
good, you got it. I didn't know how you got it. And the other one starts with a W, ends in an otter.
Water. Yeah, just shout it out when you know it. Yeah, there you go. Right? So this is the idea, the sky and water.
And finally, God creates land and vegetation. And we watched that awesome Jesus Painter video. We sort of saw how God was the master painter. So once you know the first 3 days of creation, it begins to be very easy to fill in the rest. Day one goes with day four, two goes with five, three goes with six. So if God creates light on the first day, he's going to go back to that and he's going to fill it in with detail. So what's the detail that he gives us? Light and darkness? Day four, we get... Yeah, good. Sun, moon, and of course the stars. And I told you this, that it's very interesting because a lot of the times we will think that somehow in the midst of this, these tend to be the most important parts of the story. I gave you a little anecdote, a story about my purple van and about my journey to the mall. And how in the midst of that, there was a big fight. And I told you that scripture is going to be a lot of the same. You're going to have all kinds of questions. Just like you may have a question about my story of the purple van. How much gas is in it? How well secured were those child seats? How many kids did you have at the time? That's not the important part of the story. Scripture is very clear. Sun, moon, and stars aren't the most important part of the story, nor is day five the birds and the fish, nor is day six with its animals, but specifically in day six, we get something fantastic that is the part of the story. Man. And so all of this is really about, if you want to know the story of Scripture, it's not a history textbook. Though it is historical. Like if I had a time machine, I said last time, I could go back and I could visit those events. They're historical. They're events that actually happen. But it's not every account of everything that ever happened throughout history. Hence I don't get Julius Caesar. I get Caesar Augustus, his son, Octavius Caesar, when Mark Antony and Cleopatra were there. In those days, a decree came from Caesar Augustus. So I get Julius Caesar's son, Octavius Caesar. But I don't get all the tidbits there. And I told you it's not a math textbook. There's numbers in it, but it's not such that I could use it as a math textbook. There's math in it. There's history in it. There's science in it. But this has a very particular goal. This story, the story of Scripture, is really God's story of salvation for you in Jesus Christ. And that was the Greek symbol, remember, the key in the row, Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God. Alright, so, now, Jerry brought up day seven, and I'm glad he did. What happened on day seven? God rests. Or my favorite, one of my favorite words, he takes a Sabbath. Remember the Sabbath day. After each day, God has also said that it was good. Do you remember what good meant?
Perfect.
Yes. Good meant perfect. exactly as God wanted it,
exactly the way it was supposed to be. And on the seventh day, God sees everything that he did, that it was completed, and behold, he rests, because it was all finished. God rests from the work that he had completed.
So it was about being perfect.
So these are the important things that you need to remember going forward. Now, tonight, we get the continuation of that. So I need you to turn back to Genesis chapter 2 this evening, and we'll pick up from there. First book of the Bible, second chapter. Now, we're going to pick up on verses 4 and following. And I really do enjoy this. So let's go from 4 through 9. I'll read this one for now. Maybe eventually we'll get into asking for volunteers. But verse 5. No, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land that was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east. And there he put the man who was formed. And out of the ground that the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. All right, do you find this strange? Didn't we just hear about, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth was far, darkness and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the water, and God said. And by the way, how did God create? By his word, right? He spoke it, and it came into being. But now, it's like we get to this verse 4, and we get these weird words. These are the generations of the heaven and the earth when they were created. Wait a minute. Back up the truck here. When they were created? But didn't we already just have the story of creation? What's going on here? Are these two creation stories? Are they two separate accounts? Are they like two completely different stories? So once we're talking about this world over here, but now we're talking about some other place. How do you make sense of this?
You make sense of this in the purple land. See, that's how it works.
When I told you that story, what was the most important part of the story? I told you two different stories. And if you weren't there, I told you two different parts. If you weren't here last time, but you listened to it again, let me recount the purple band. So the idea was that it was my day off. My wife and I were going to take our family shopping. We hopped in our purple van. We drove to the mall. And we just finished walking through Target. And after we had walked through Target, there was a guy who tackled another guy into the glass cabinet, into the Verizon wireless case. Now, you should have seen this. This guy came running from out of nowhere. He got close, he was running right by me, he lowered his shoulder, he drove it into the other guy, speared him into the glass cabinet, there was blood everywhere. The mall police officers came running. It was a sight to behold. Now, I told you the story. Did I tell you two separate stories? Now, that is to say, I started with the purple van. I started with the mall. I got that we walked through Target. And I got the guy who tackled another guy. Then I went off on something else. Were they two completely unrelated stories? No. How did the second half of that actually function? What did it do? Well, it told you the main point of it all, right? That really what I want you to get out of this is not that I had a purple van. It's not that I had kids. It's not that I had a family. What I want to tell, the focus of this story is actually this fight. You with me? So it is with Genesis. God creates with His Word, and it happens, and His Word, and it happens, and His Word, and it happens. And then we get this special thing that Adam is given dominion over the whole creation, that is, he's the caretaker for it, he's the steward for it, and God rests, and then all of a sudden we get into this other story. But did you notice some of the words? Look at verse 5 again. What are some key words that you notice? I'll have you look at it, and I need to grab my eraser. When is this taking place? I guess that's the first question I need to ask you. When does this actually take place? Is this a separate creation story? What does verse 5 say?
No bush in the field.
No bush in the field. Well, when was there no bush in the field? When were the bushes created? Day 4 with sun, moon, and stars. The third day. Now, you ever fast forward through a DVD or read the last chapter in the book or a Blu-ray? And you get to the point that you want. Now, ignore the fact that we now have scene selection, okay? Where I can just click, boom, that's where I want. But before you have to fast forward to this, and when you got to the part that you really wanted to see, what do?
Play.
So it is. We heard the story of the world, but now we're going to focus in on the main point. And what's the main point? Well, day 3, and quite honestly, day 6. Xander knows. He's the man. This is exactly it. This is what happens. We get day 3 and day 6. When there was no bush on the field, day 3, the Lord God with the water, what did God do? Day 6. Remember how things go together? What we're doing is we're going to start focusing on what's really important. We're going to go back to the days of creation, which honestly Genesis 1 then does this. Here's a summary. Purple van. Here's a summary. Got in it, went to the store, there was a fight. Now, you should have seen this fight. Well, I backed up into my summary, and I told you what I wanted you to know. I focused on something. So it is. We're going to focus on this day 3 and day 6, the creation of man. That's the important part of this story. And did you even notice how man was created? This is huge. Every other day, God is created in a very specific way. And how did God create it every day? By His Word, right? Yeah, by His Word. So God creates by His Word, but not when we get to day 6. How does God create man? Yeah. Did you catch this? In day six, verse number 7 of Genesis, we go back in the story and we highlight something very, very particular. We want you to know something important. Unlike the rest of creation, God did something different. God did something very special with His creation. He formed man out of the dust of the ground. Now, what did He form? Any guesses? What God formed out of the dust of the ground? Man, yes. What part of man? Everything. And what do we call everything? Starts with a book.
Body,
right? God forms man out of the dust of the ground. And after God forms the body, man, of course, stands up and says, "Hey, look at me, I'm a walking, talking human being." Right? No! What happens? He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. He receives the breath of life. So at the start of this man, and if you're taking notes, this is very important. Man consists of two things. Man is body, and man is soul. The breath of life. Now, I'm not going to be able to cover all that there is in this time together. That's the rest of your life. That's Bible studies. That's coming Sunday morning. That's what this is for. Your life lived in Christ. But I want to just show you how this matters for 1 minute. To do that, I'm hoping some of you remember some of the biblical story. So God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Do you remember how God parts the waters in the Red Sea? With an east wind, with the breath, actually is the same word. And the people of God are able to walk through on dry ground. Do you remember Ezekiel and the valley of dry bones? After, if you're following along with the reading through a Bible, after Israel has once again gone into slavery and they are 70 years in Babylonian captivity and they're crying out to God, where are you in this? Have you forgotten about me? Have you forsaken me? You know what they look like? A graveyard. They look like dry up, withered out bones. And you know what the question Ezekiel asks? Or what is asked of Ezekiel rather? Son of man, can these bones live? And Ezekiel says, only you know. And God says to Ezekiel, prophesy. Prophesy to the breath that it may come from the east and it may breathe upon them this breath and that they might live. There again in Ezekiel, these bones are going to live with this breath. Jesus, after rising from the grave, appearing to his disciples, we'll study this, breathes on his disciples. And he says, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness, it is withheld. But all of these stories that you guys learned in Sunday school, some of you have never heard of before, all of these stories that we treated in isolation, they're not isolated. They're one continuous story of God's people living their life together in Christ, and it all connects. And it all has its beginning here.
And so man is both body and soul. God forms man under the dust of the ground, and he breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. Now, you might say to yourself, having been in, seventh grade science class, if you remember, dust. I look at stuff that I take out of my cheek under a microscope. I know what forms man. There's all these cells in there. In that cell is a nucleus, and in that nucleus as well has transfer RNA, transfer DNA, endoplasmic reticulums, mitochondria. I know how man is formed. Remember what I said to you. Scripture is not interested in telling you every little detail you ever wanted to know. And science is not incompatible with this. Actually, science is a good godly gift given to us to explore God's creation. Well, what does it mean to be formed out of the dust of the ground? Would you look at what God did? Who would have ever thought of a cell with all of that stuff in it and then cells upon cells? But quite frankly, let me just show you that they're not incompatible. When you die, what happens to your body? It decays. It decomposes. And what does it turn to? It's not a hard concept. It's not. Dust you are, to dust shall you return. We'll get to that. But this is the interesting thing. God formed man out of the dust of the ground. So man is both body and soul, but you notice he did something. He didn't just speak man into existence. He formed man out of the dust of the ground. Now, after forming man out of the dust of the ground, what does God do in verse 8? He plants a garden where? In the east. A garden in Eden, in the east. Now, again, I don't want to too much at once drinking from a fire hose, but I'm going to show you the interconnectivity of Scripture. Are you ready for this? If you know some stories. So God forms man on the dust ground, breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. God plants a garden of the east. You know what you're going to see? When man sins, what part of the garden is he kicked out of? The east. And there's a cherub there to guide, to block the way to the tree of life. When Israel is camped around in the wilderness, when there's a camp around in the tabernacle, guess where the temple is? In the center. Or guess where the tabernacle is? In the center. And Jesus, who's in the line of Judah, which we'll talk about, guess where Judah's in?
guess where they have to camp? In the east. So that if you want to get to God in the tabernacle, you got to go east.
A star appears to guide the wise men. Any idea where the star appeared?
In the east. All this stuff connects. It's all the same story. God's salvation for you in Christ. And interestingly enough, Christian churches, I told you that everything that we do last time, symbolism, everything that we do in the sanctuary tells the story. Even in the face of death. You know how Christian cemeteries are often constructed? Now, I don't know why we got away from this. Don't ask me that. But a Christian church is to be constructed. There's whole ideas and manuals on why you do this way. Where the stones are facing? The way they're supposed to face? East. Because what's told, Christ will come in the east. Right? This is it. So we're anticipating, we're waiting for the coming of God. This is the very direction of God. And it all connects. And it's all there. So God plants this garden in the east, and he puts the man whom he has formed there. And out of the ground that the Lord God made, he sprang up everything that is good for food. And then we get this interesting story. Now, how many trees are there? Let's go back to the purple man. How many trees are in the garden?
I don't know, a lot. Don't you want that? How many trees actually are there? The purple man and... It's not important.
What is important? I don't know how much gas in the tank is, and you may want to know, but guess what? You don't get to know. But I'll tell you what you do get to know. The most important part of the story, there are two trees. One is the tree of life, and the other is the tree of the knowledge. I'm going to be lazy. Knowledge of good and evil. Okay, that's why I'm going to be lazy. Knowledge of good and evil. There's two trees. And where are they? The midst. The center of the garden. So now we've moved to day 6. We focus very specifically on man and his forming and the relationship that God has with him. And we're talking about the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, I'm going to ask you a question. I don't expect you to answer it. I don't expect you to know it right there, right now. Nor do I expect you to find an answer in Scripture immediately. We're going to look at this. I'm going to pose this question tonight. Is one tree good and the other tree evil? Okay. We've got a no. Anyone want to go for the yes? We can do Sherlock, Arthur Conan Doyle games afoot. But think about this. This is the question. Because we often do think about that. We've got a good tree, and we've got a bad tree. I want to ask that question tonight as we go through Genesis 2 and 3. I want you to think about it. Is this a good tree and a bad tree? Is this tree of knowledge good and evil? Is it like twisted up and pussing acid? I mean, what's going on? The fruit is like black as coal, as pastor's shirt. Because sometimes that's what we envision in this story. Hearing it in Sunday school or hearing it for the first time, it's like, this is a wicked looking, nasty, ugly tree with acid pussed fruit. So I want to ask that question. Is that the case? Put it in the back of your minds. We'll get there. So let's head out for verse 10 through 14. 10 through 14 gives us boundaries. A river flowed out of the Garden of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first was the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bedlam and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the land of Cush. The name of the river, the third is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but sometimes we approach the details of the Bible like, why is that even there? I don't even understand that. And the same thing once we get the genealogies and names, it's like, oh, names. Let's just skip over this stuff. But actually, they all serve part of the story. I'll just give you one little hint. Verse 14, you have the third river of the Tigris, which flows east. And where does it flow east to?
Assyria.
You'll find out is the very kingdom that destroys Israel in 722 BC.
They're the ones who march in and they take God's captive people, God's people captive, 722. The one that I was talking about earlier was the southern kingdom taken by the Babylonians in 586. But the names that are here, they're not random.
They're there for a purpose.
They're there for a very specific thing. And in Genesis chapter 2, we get sort of boundaries of the garden and where this is located. Now, here is the payoff. Verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to do what?
Work. Do you know what this means, guys? Work's not a bad thing. Oh, yes it is. I know what work entails. It's bad. But we're not fallen yet. Everything is perfect. That means there's no sin. There's no illness, there's no disease, there's no cancer, there's no pain, there's no suffering.
It is paradise, man. And in the midst of paradise, Adam is put there to do what?
To work it, to keep it. I might say this to recall your memory. You have dominion to rule over and to care for it. To image God this creation.
When Adam goes to work,
all of those animals, all of God's creation, it's flourishing, it's being protected, it's being provided for. And if you want to know how much God loves His creation, you need only look there at Adam and Eve and see the reflection. And she's not named Eve yet, she's just woman. And the woman, has she come into the story yet? She's not here yet. But wait a minute, she was back in Genesis 1. We'll get there.
This is the part of the wonderful part of the story here.
So, put there to work it and keep it.
Adam has dominion. He's a caretaker. And this is what I was saying to you last week, that to care for God's creation is His task. Something that will be reflected in our Lord Jesus Christ. And I used poor Jeremy last time about the foot washing, but hopefully you remember that whole example very clearly. That our Lord Jesus Christ doesn't say to His disciples, here's the towel, I'm the Lord, get to washing. No. He has dominion over them in a very specific way. He gives His life unto death. I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom. That's what man is given to do, to care for God's creation. So Adam is put there in the garden to work it. Sorry, guys, work's a good thing. We'll see when it becomes a bad thing. How's that? All right, so verse 16. The Lord commanded, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die.
Ooh. Now, that is a very, very interesting phrase. So, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. God gives what we might say a command. We might even be bold as to say it is that nasty little L word. It's the law. Ugh.
But what is the law?
What really is the law? And you think about this. I'll give you a definition. The law is simply God's will or His desire for His creation. That's the law. It's God's will or His desire for His creation.
It's how He wants things to function. Now, this law is far more than just, you shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die.
No! When we think of laws, what do we think of? Give me an example. What do you think of when I say the word law? What do you think of? What's that? Cops. All right, good. Enforcers of the law.
Speed limits and all the like. 65, not 75 or beyond on Highway 18. Yes. And 11 and 13. All right, so fair enough.
So that is a law. You know what Christians a lot of times equate with the law?
with. And that black is hard to read, isn't it?
Let me do this. The Ten Commandments. Now, the Ten Commandments come in at Exodus chapter 20.
That's where the Ten Commandments are. Exodus chapter 20. Thereafter, Israel has been freed from captivity, from slavery to Egypt. They're standing at the foot of Mount Sinai, and God says, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. Honor your father and mother." Now, some of you may have learned an older translation, a King James translation. That's fine. And so you have a promise attached before that is straight from the text. Honor thy father and mother that it may be well with thee and thou mayest live long upon the earth. But it's both the same thing. Honor your father and mother. And it goes so on and so forth. There are Ten Commandments. But these are not simply just the law. Oftentimes when Christians talk about the law, we talk about the Ten Commandments. But do you know what? The law is simply God's will for His creation. So guess what? That's the law. What just happened? Gravity. 9.8 meters per second squared every time. I'm bringing up rotten physics days from some of you guys. 9.8 meters per second squared every time. What goes up must come down. Isaac Newton. Right? This is just it. Scientists commenting on how God designs this world to function. These are laws. What happens in the morning? The sun goes. What happens in the evening? There was evening and morning the first day. It's how God designs things to work. Now, is the law a bad thing? Think about this. Now, we might say, "Oh, God, I see those sirens go on. It's a bad thing." Let's actually look at something like a speed limit. What happens if there are no rules for a two-way divided highway, or even just this non-divided highway? You can go north, south, east, west, whatever direction you want, and there's no speed. So you're going to travel in the right lane, south, and you're going to go 65 miles an hour. I decide I'm going to take my semi, and I need to make up time. I got to get it delivered there. So I'm going to go north, same direction, same highway, and I'm going to go 120. What's wrong? What's going to happen? We're going to crash. And upon crashing, what's more than likely going to happen? At best, hospitalization. At worst, so why do we have speed limits? Why do we have lines? Why do we have rules of the road? Why do we have signs and seasons? For our order. For our protection. They're good things. The law is not a bad thing. The law is a good thing. Here's another example of the law. You shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. That's God's will for His creation. He doesn't want that tree to be eaten from. Now, we'll get more on the tree, because you're probably thinking, why doesn't he want this tree to be eaten? What is wrong with this tree? This is not the purple band. We'll answer that question. This tree comes up, but what I want to first do is ask you this question. Does God know? And you have to look at your text. This is always how Christians do things. We ask a question and we go right back to the text. Because we realize that the text that's in front of us, Scripture, actually has the answers and the words for us. And so from verse 17, I want you to look at Genesis 2:17. In this story, does God know that Adam, and I'm sorry if I'm spoiling this for you if you haven't heard this story, the man actually eats from the tree. He breaks the command. We'll talk about that. But does God know that Adam is going to eat from the tree? What words tell you that? Did you notice it? This is mind-blowing to some Christians because we often take it as a win. Or maybe if. Because we issue our commands to our children this way. We give them laws. Clean up your room. If you don't, you're grounded. Right? So that means you can clean up your room or you may not clean up your room. I don't know. But if you don't clean up your room, I'll tell you, you're going to get a consequence. So is that what God says? If you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil?
then you'll die. Is it like computer programming? If we got a lot of computer programmers here, I used to do that quite a bit. If then, if this is the case, then execute this command. Else, or then, do this. Is it kind of an if-then statement if you're a computer programmer? No. Did you catch the words? In the day that you eat it, you will die. God knows from the very beginning, man is going to disobey him. It's not an if you do this, then this will happen. It's not a command that we issue to our children. In the day that you do this, this is the result. You will die. So, think about this. Is death part of God's creation? In the day that you eat of it, you will die. Has anything or anyone died at this point? No. Death is not part of God's creation. It's outside of God's creation. It's foreign to God's creation. And death was not natural. You've heard the phrase, there are two things that are certain in life. What are they? Death and taxes. Guess what? You're not created to die. Death was not natural. Death is about as unnatural of a process as you can ever get. And any one of you who have ever stood outside of a casket, know this. What was man again? Man was body and soul. What happens at death? It's very, very unnatural. You've witnessed it. God creates you to live forever, to be body and soul. And you know what death does? It rips them apart. That's what death does. It makes you, in some senses, less than human. Less than you were created to be. Less than what God had made you in the beginning. Death is not natural. And any one of you who have ever stood outside of a loved one's casket and viewed their cold, lifeless body know this reality. Death is bitter and it is sad. There's one more empty chair at that table. I used to celebrate Thanksgiving with my mom or my dad or my grandma or my grandpa, but they're gone. They passed away. They're dead. Oh, if I could just speak and get their wisdom. We talk about the things. You know how sometimes this world treats death? It's a celebration of man, life, man. It's a party. Let's celebrate the good things that happened in their life. Let's remember the good things. Now, not that remembering and memories are not a good thing to do. You should remember. You should remember the gift that God gave you in that person. But you should also not deny that this is not the way things are supposed to be. There's a reason in the church that we have what we call, not a celebration of life, but a funeral. We're going to talk about that whole process. We're going to look at that. And we're going to see what death and what our hope is in the face of that. We also, Christians, our story isn't such that we walk around. If you haven't noticed this in a congregation, even though our saints might be crying and missing the ones that they love, they're not walking around all the time like, oh, I don't know, I'm never going to see anyone that ever again. And this pastor speaks these revered words, Alleluia, Christ is risen. And the congregation in the midst of death erupts, he has risen indeed. Alleluia. And the congregation comes to life. And then this pastor who is performing, officiating at this funeral service at the graveside, when a loved one is being walked from the hearse to the graveside, is singing, death, you cannot end my gladness. I am baptized into Christ. What do you have to sing about? Like, if you're real with death, what do we have to sing about? Why are you singing? We Christians have hope in the midst of death. But before we get to that, realize death is unnatural. It also means something very upfront, to be honest with you. The Christian church doesn't believe in evolution. Now I have to qualify that. We do believe that species and people can adapt that certain things can grow upon species, but we don't believe that species can change species. You know why? If any of you are familiar with the theory of evolution, what does it take to make it work? Yeah, you heard about the strongest, the theory of natural selection, that in order for a species to survive, what has to happen to the weak? They have to die. And the good, strong traits get passed on, and so that's how a species survives. Guess what? That calls death God's creative process, and a good thing. Christians don't call death good. Death is outside of death and evil. So no, we confess that the world is in fact created in 6 days by the word of God. And death is an enemy. It's an enemy to be overcome. In the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. God knows that there's going to come this point where we do die. We were created to live forever. Don't get sidetracked. I often get this question as well. Don't get sidetracked. And, well, this world couldn't support that. If everybody were living, you're telling me that if things were the way they were supposed to be and this eating never happened somehow, that I get to meet Adam in person? Yes. That's exactly what I'm telling you. But the world couldn't support all those people. Yes, but the world as you know it is not good. It's not perfect. This world grows old, it decays just like you would your body. This would have been a problem if we had not sinned, which we'll talk about later on. But just realize this, death is unnatural, and the hope of a Christian is, you know the Humpty Dumpty rhyme? Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty Dumpty back together again. Well, guess what? I'm going to show you that Humpty Dumpty can be put back together again. That's the hope of a Christian. It's called the resurrection, Skyler. It's called the resurrection. When the moment that Christ returns, he will raise this body. And he will join it to the soul. And we'll be back in paradise once again. We'll talk about that. I don't expect you to get it now. I don't expect you to understand every little jot and tittle. We're not there yet. But I do want to tell you that if you want to compare it to Humpty Dumpty nursery rhyme, oh yeah, Humpty Dumpty gets put back together again. And Humpty Dumpty, if you can imagine, is even better than before. How can he be even better than before? We'll talk about that as well. Any comments or questions so far? All right, so you need to know these sorts of things. All right, about the story. So we'll keep going then. I noticed the one thing I didn't talk about yet. The tree. There's a reason I'm saving that just for a little bit. I'll finish this section out here. Verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make for him a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground that the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every winged bird of the heaven and brought them to man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and the birds of the heavens and the beasts of every field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of the man's ribs, he closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman. And brought her to the man, and the man said, "This is at last bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. Therefore a man will leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. Now we get this really startling thing. We get a little commentary. Remember what was said about day 6 in Genesis 1 and 2? That it was good. But now we're back in day 6, and in the middle of day 6, God says, it's not good. Meaning, it's not my will and desire yet to end the day. We're not done here. What's the problem? Why aren't things according to this text exactly as God wants them? Why isn't this perfect yet? Why haven't we ended day six?
There's no helper for man. Everybody else has somebody. This man, Ha-Adam, that's the Hebrew name. Which actually, quite honestly, it's pretty cool. Ha-Adam, the name Adam, which means man, his name comes from the word for earth, or dirt. Adamah. So Ha-Adam was formed out of the Adamah. Cool, huh? That's where my name comes from. I'm dirt. No. This is the interesting thing, right? But this is just it. God formed man out of the dust of the ground. He breathed into his nostrils. They're by the light. But for Adam, no suitable helper could be found. So what does God do about that? I'm going to come back to the whole naming and dominion things. Actually, I think we could deal with that pretty quickly. Did you notice that the Lord God brings to Adam? Adam actually gets to participate in day six. He gets to participate in God's creation. He does. How does he participate? The naming. This is that dominion, that ruling over thing. Here's the animal. What are you going to call it? Cardinal. Cool. What are you going to call this one? Cow. Cool. How about this one? And he gets to name these. He has dominion. He provides the name for it. And dominion means I have to care for, I have to protect, I have to ensure safety and provide for. Yeah, having dominion over. Now, for Adam, no helper could be found. It's not good. Meaning, it's not the way I want it yet. So what is God going to do? He causes Adam to fall into a deep sleep. How much do you guys know about Anastasia? See, this is the problem. I've got apples that's coming up, and I'm saying the wrong words. Anastasia is the Greek word for resurrection. I'm not talking about Anastasia. I'm talking about anesthesia. There it is. All right, how much do you guys know about anesthesia? Too bad for them. Do you know the creator of chloroform? Or one who was really credited with its use? Chloroform meaning, you know, kind of you can put it over your face, breathe in, and you'll go to sleep. It's an anesthetic. It puts you to sleep for surgery. A man by the name of James Simpson in the 1800s discovered this. And when some people began to say, and the church included, you shouldn't do that. You shouldn't use that to put people to sleep before surgery. It's not natural. You know what he said? God formed a man out of the dust of the ground. And when he formed woman, he caused a deep sleep. That's where I got this idea. The creator of anesthesia, James Simpson, chloroform, one of the creators of anesthesia, thought, if God does this and creates a woman, we should at least be able to put people to sleep and not have to have them bite down or drink a lot of alcohol to try to get through a surgery. There's got to be a better way. He was Christian. Imagine that. So God forms man out of the dust of the ground, but for a woman, how is a woman formed? From the side. This is very, very important. I want you to notice this, because I'm going to confess this right up front. We know, as Christians, that there is one fundamental relationship. There's one, and you know what I mean by fundamental? Basic. Governing. One relationship to rule them all. No. If you like Tolkien and Lord of the Rings. There's one relationship that governs everything. And you know what it is? Look at the end of verse 24 for a minute. Look at how Genesis ends. Genesis 2. For this reason, A. Verse 24, what does it say? For this reason, A. Man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his. Notice it doesn't say woman. Even though that word could be translated there, we don't say woman. What do we say?
Wife.
Wife. So guess what?
God defines marriage from the beginning.
This is it. One man and one woman, and the fundamental relationship that governs them is marriage. Men and women were created this way,
to be together in marriage.
And from that, you'll see very much in Genesis chapter 1, God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply. They get to participate in God's ongoing process. You guys know a little bit about biology. How do you form another human being? A man and a woman. Doesn't get formed any other way. You can play games with this, but at the end of the day, the sperm and the oocyte have to unite in some way or some form. And that's a human being. The human race doesn't exist without this relationship. People want to play games with this. Very much. But actually, this is at the heart of God's design. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And notice, what does Adam say about being male? Does he comment about his maleness? Does Eve, or the woman at this point, comment about her female maleness? There's two separate genders too, isn't there? Male and female. And it's okay. In fact, it's more than okay. That's good. That's exactly as God wants it to be. For this reason, a man leaves his father and mother, holds fast to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Marriage is the foundational relationship that governs men and women. And I'm not here to talk about marriage, but I will tell you this marriage has a greater fulfillment. You're going to hear things like Ephesians 5. You're going to hear things like Matthew chapter 10. You're going to hear some of the Old Testament prophecies of Isaiah where Jesus, God, is referred to as the bridegroom. What's a bridegroom? A husband. And the church is referred to as the bride. The bride of God is his people, the church. You're going to hear weird songs that don't make any sense. And by mean weird songs is you don't know what they mean. You're going to hear us sing, the church is one foundation, is Jesus Christ her Lord? Her? What? Her? That doesn't make any sense. Yeah, we are the bride of Christ. We're referred to in the feminine. We're the bride. Paul's going to talk about how husbands should love their wives as Christ loved the church. So what does it mean to be a man? What does it mean to be a husband? It means to be, quite honestly, in Christ. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. I go back to my analogy. Do you know what a man is supposed to do? Look at Christ. When does he say to his bride, wash my feet? When is a husband supposed... So then our world's concept is husbands and headship and the ones who are supposed to be the head of the relationship. Well, that's oppressive. Because how do we think of it? I'm the man, and the man needs himself a sandwich. And you're the woman. So go get the man a sandwich. That's not the husband. That's not what a man does. Genesis 1 does that all. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. How did Christ love the church? Well, that's Ephesians 5. And gave himself up for her. He would rather die. He would give his life than to see her burn in hell for one second. He would rather take the punishment than to have his wife, his bride, endure eternal consequences. He will not abandon his wife. He will not leave her in her darkest hour. He will not walk away from her, and he will not divorce her. He will love her by giving his life. When she is absolutely unlovable and at her worst, he will lay down his life on her. You know what that does to the bride? That changes her. Really? You do all that for me? What, my dear husband, can I possibly do for you? You'll see this order in the marriage ceremony.
The first one whose head is on the chopping block, it's the man. Will you love and cherish and honor? And he says, I will. And then what happens? The wife's turn to respond. Seeing what her husband would do for her, the wife responds in love for her husband. And then Paul ends it. He says, this is a profound mystery. But I'm actually talking about Christ and his church. My whole thing about husbands love your wives is actually about Christ and the church. And then there's this almost footnoted verse, the last verse, he says, however, husbands, see to it that you love your wives, and wives, see to it that you respect your husbands. It's because in the church, when we marry someone, a Christian marriage is a microcosm. It's a small picture of what our relationship is with our husband. We'll talk about that as we go along. But you notice this. It's not good for man to be alone. And what does God, who does God create for him? The woman. Now, you notice how I read that? Did you actually see how I read that? I read that this way. This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. Now, I say that because I've heard it read this way many times by fellow brothers in Christ. And you know me if you've been to a service. The Word of God is living and active. It is never dull. It is never dull. It is living. It is active. It is how we have our life. Apart from just me, because I'm a sinful, fallible human being, Adam is who he is. Biologically, emotionally, all of that stuff. And he awakens. And he sees this creation of God for him. Now I ask you, if you saw someone who is like you, but not like you, and you guys just fit together in every way, I'm not talking just biologically, I'm talking if you've ever seen your mom and your dad sometimes work as a team, and I know we're in a sinful world, and so we go talk about sin and how that destroys a thing, but they are created. There's certain things that sometimes if you've had a man get stuck in a certain way of thinking, and then a woman comes along and says, well, have you thought about it this way? And all of a sudden, you kind of, and it works, and you're gelling together. Or vice versa, that the man and the woman complement each other. And so I need to be honest with you from the start. The world is going to play a game with us. Yeah, they always play a game. We don't know they're playing a game. They don't try to play a game. It's just who we are as sinners. But the game is often played in this way. Which one's better? A man or a woman? And you get these songs. Anything you can do, I can do better. I can do anything better than you. No, you can't. Yes, I can. No, you can't. Yes, I can. And you get these songs back and forth. They're all designed to say, which one? A man or a woman? And you get the same thing. Which one? Which one's better, a parent or a child? And in the 50s, father knows best. But in our day and age, children know best. Raymond, everybody loves Raymond, that guy can't find his way out of a paper bag. But that's how we portray father. And any of you read the Berenstain Bears books to your child, tell them a story? Who knows least in that story? Papa Bear. He always looks like a blithering idiot. And we wonder why our fathers as well don't step up and be men. Part of that is their sin, but how do we portray them? What do we say about men? And how we value them. And what do we say about women? So which one's better? A parent or a child? Which one is better? The government or the people? Are you ready for this? Which one's better? I'll start with something simple. The government or the people? The people.
Good, I'm glad you said that.
What happens when people govern themselves? You laugh. Why? It's anarchy. Well, then the government is better. Really? Because I thought it was the government of the people, for the people, and by the people. I'm not talking about how we operate. I'm talking about what they're supposed to be. Guess what? We don't play that game. The government and the people, they go together. Which one's better, a parent or a child? Now, those of you who said parent, and those of you who
who utter child. If the parent is better, then you shouldn't be here. Because what are you? You're a child of somebody, first and foremost. And those who say children are better, come over to my house. See if my child can feed themselves and clothe themselves appropriately and clean themselves. They need somebody. Which one's better? We don't play that game. Can't be a parent without having a child, and every child has a parent. Goes together. Which one's better, a man or a woman? Oh, there's the trash now, right? Husbands, you don't want to back up from your wives before you answer. Boyfriends from your girlfriends, you don't want to get the backhand here. But quite honestly, you know what it is? Neither one. They both go together. They both are important. They're both valued. They're both created in the image of God. But guess what? They don't do the same thing as people. Adam awakens as he sees his wife, and he knows himself better. She's like me, but she's not like me. So do you really think awakening, he would have said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." And I don't know why we read this way in church, but it drives me nuts. What would he have said? "At last, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. This is what I've been missing. And I didn't even know it. She should be called woman. She was taken out of man." Adam knows himself better upon looking and being with his wife. Husband and men and women, they come together. Society will tell you differently, but the story from Genesis to Revelation, God's story, will tell you the truth. And so, how does it all end? Verse 25, it ends with my compliment in 7th and 8th grade, giggling at this point. You're adults, I hope you don't giggle, but if you do, that's okay. Verse 25, how does it end? They're naked and not ashamed. Now, I want you to notice this. Because for us, it's like, why would you mention that they're naked and not ashamed? Oh, geez. We don't talk about being naked. Well, quite honestly, this serves a very important point in Scripture. Remember this in just a few moments. Because I'm going to get back to it. Remember that they were naked, and that was okay. What's good? Now, I'm going to have a little fun with you. And then we'll move on. What if we all showed up tonight naked? Yeah! Right? You're laughing. Why? Because right now, I'm going to show you something. Right now, something has changed. The story has progressed to a point where something has changed. Back in Genesis 2, we're naked and not ashamed. But in Genesis 3, something changes. And that change has two results. And that both results are very, very wrong. The first result after Genesis chapter 3 is that what you're thinking in your head. What happened if we all showed up naked? Two things. Look at that, they're naked. Look at how they look naked. Which is actually a sin against the 8th commandment and the 5th commandment. You're bearing false witness against your neighbor and you're hurting or harming them by what you're saying. You're murdering them. That's not okay. And the second is this. Ooh, they're naked. And that's a sin against the 6th commandment. Wanting someone who is not your spouse. Something changes. We're going to talk about that. But right now, they're naked, and that's okay. You need to know that. Any comments or questions here? It's a lot of fun. All right. Genesis chapter 3. Remember, I told you we are not marching through every single chapter. I told you we're going to hear the first three stories, the first three chapters of Scripture, and then we're going to sort of hit the fast forward button. And I'm going to do as much as I can. But these three stories are absolutely foundational. So, Genesis chapter 3. If there are no questions, we still have some time. And this is good. All right. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beasts of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say to you, 'You shall not eat of the tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.
For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I've commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate it." We'll stop there. All right. Remember how I told you, keep your marker, naked and not ashamed. So what happens in chapter 3? Give me a short synopsis. Give me a quick summary of what happens. They ate. Now, let's get our order straight. Who ate of the tree first? The woman did. And if the man had only been there, if he were in some far off place in the garden, he would have surely stopped this. Right? Good Brittany. Did you catch that? She ate and she gave the fruit to her husband who was with her, next to her. Adam was there all along. Yeah, we Christians somehow envision this that Adam didn't know what was going on, and he was far off. No, he was standing right there. Did you also notice who did the serpent go to? And the serpent is a very important person. I don't want to give him too much credit, though. The serpent, we don't get a lot of that story here. We get a lot of that story in other places. So we get some story in Isaiah, we get some story in Revelation, we get some story in Hebrews. So rather than march you around all those places, I'll simply say that the serpent is Satan. The serpent is a fallen angel, a creation of God, which we'll talk about, which we encounter later on. The serpent is also called Lucifer. The serpent is called the devil. The serpent is called the great dragon in Revelation. The ancient serpent. The evil foe. All kinds of names. It's all throughout Scripture. But what you need to know right now is the serpent is what we can tell you from Revelation, from Hebrews, from Isaiah, from John, is he is a fallen creation of God. Now, how did he fall? When did he fall? What happened? Instead of the purple band, which is what this is a purple band, you're going to have all kinds of questions, but Scripture's not going to answer them. It's only going to tell you the spark notes, the cliff notes of a serpent. Because the serpent's not the focus. And it's not the most important part. The fact of the matter is, who is responsible for eating of that tree? The man and the woman. Now, they're the ones who are responsible. So Flip Wilson, "The devil made me do it," is not always the best response. We'll talk about this a little bit more, but I want you to know that the serpent is Satan. And what does Satan do? Satan comes, and did you notice who he comes to? The woman. Guys, don't get yourselves into trouble on this one. This is the same thing. Now, knowing the story helps you. Who did God create first? Who did he create second? Now, why does Satan go to the woman? Guys, be careful. If you say, because she's not as smart as the man, I'm going to ask you, where is that written? What does Scripture say about the woman so far? That she was created from Adam's side? That she was his complement, and that she was good. Perfect. Okay.
So, the two together are very, very important creations of God.
So I wouldn't go there, because Scripture's not on your side. It's not that the man is somehow smarter than the woman. Well, then stronger. Where is that written? Have you heard anything about strength? Don't go there. Scripture's not on your side.
I'll comment on this as we go along, but I want you to notice God's order. What do we know about Satan?
He's the deceiver, and he absolutely hates God. If you hate somebody, do you play by their rules? If they say go left, you go. If they say look up, you go. If they say man then woman, you say. He hates God's order. That's why he goes. He can't stand God's order.
Now notice this. After the fruit is eaten, who does God go to first?
He calls to the man, where are you? He doesn't go to the woman first. He goes to the man. And actually, Romans chapter 5, and you can look it up if you really, really want. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 is very, very interesting.
If you're putting a footnote, that's fine. If not, if you're really wanting to look it up, I'll give you the page number of your Bible. It is page 942. Scripture is divided, and we'll talk about this later on. Scripture is divided into two sections, Old Testament, before Jesus, New Testament. During and after Jesus. So this is in the New Testament, and the first few books are Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. So 942. Actually, I'd like a man to volunteer to read this for me, if I may be so bold. That is your call from the Lord. No, no. Read now. No. All right. No, no, no. If someone is bold enough to do that, if not, I will certainly do that. I won't force anyone to read, but I will ask for a volunteer. Okay, Brittany, I'll go with you. 5 verse 12 on page 942 in our pew Bibles. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. Sin was not counted where there was no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, whose sinning was not like the first transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one to come. So we notice that in chapter 5 of Romans, where are we heading back to? Genesis. And about Genesis, we get a commentary about how sin entered this world. How did sin enter this world? Through one man. And who is that man? It's named later for us in verse 14. Adam. Whoa, but didn't the woman eat
first? Yeah, we got a lot to talk about here. So, Satan hates God's order, so he goes to the woman first. Did you notice the first attack? The first is attack on marriage and the Word of God. Satan screws up the order of marriage, and he asks the woman, what did God say? And now, did you notice Adam's response in the garden when he said, you shall not eat of it, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? For in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. What did Adam say? Nothing. Didn't say anything. No response was recorded. Okay, God, Your word is sufficient for me. You have spoken it, and you will do it. That's actually faith. We'll talk about that. Trust in the word of God. You have spoken it, and you will do it. But now we're thinking, what did God really say? Now here's the interesting thing. Was the woman, and you have to remember chapter 2, was the woman created when that command was given? No, she wasn't. She didn't come till after the fact. Genesis 17 happens before Genesis 20. Genesis 2 verse 20. The woman comes along later. Now, does the woman know the command that she's not supposed to eat of the tree of the knowledge? She knows it. How does she know it? Are you ready for the real complicated answer? Scripture never says. So there are two valid ways of going about this, and Christians have stated both ways. Either one is that the man did what he was supposed to do, and he told his wife, this is what happened. This is what God said. Or the second is that the Lord created her with this knowledge. Big pick. Scripture never says. But we do know that she knows. Yep.
Back to Romans, it says, but sin is not common where there is no law.
I'll talk about that once we get to Christ. I pointed to Romans, and I know once we start pulling on Romans, and then I think everything comes along for the ride. And we did talk about the law being the will of God for his creation. We're going to come back to that when I hit Genesis chapter 4. No, we're not going to march through Genesis 4, but I need to hit 4 and 5 at some point, and we'll get back to that. So I'll put that in my mind, Dorothy, and we'll talk about Romans 5 a little bit more once we get to that point where there is no law. But Satan goes and he attacks marriage. And he says, what does God say? And he attacks the word of God. And the woman says, you may not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, and you should touch it, lest we die. And then neither shall we touch it is not part of what was spoken in the original command. So at some point she would say, see, that's the first sin. She's reinterpreting that. But Scripture doesn't say anything against that one way or another. What I will tell you is that she eats of the tree. She gives some to her husband, who is with her. And what does he do? Now, I'm gonna undo your Sunday school lesson in a matter of seconds. What was the fruit that Adam and Eve ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Good. You know what usually I get told? An apple. We'll find out later that that fruit is banished, or the tree is taken away. It wasn't an apple. It was fruit. We don't know what the fruit was. But we do know one fruit that was there that was mentioned. When Adam and Eve sin and they need to clothe themselves, what do they clothe themselves with? Fig leaves. Fig is actually the first fruit that's mentioned in the Bible. Believe it or not, we actually have identified. But there's this interesting concept of what Christians and what Scripture and what this story has deemed a particular word. And like anything else, like baseball, you need to know what a strike is, you need to know what an out is and all that sort of stuff. So it is here, you need to know what this little word called sin is. Sin, in this instance, can be seen clearly as disobeying the word of God. You shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You ate of it, you disobeyed me, you broke my law. Remember what the law was? Law was God's will, or desire. That's what he wants for his creation. Alright, so that's the law, God's will or desire for his creation. Adam and Eve sin. Sin, I'm going to actually say, is this. It's every thought. Thought, word, and we will say in the Christian church, deed. Do not be confused by the word deed. Deed simply means action. What I do with my hands, my feet, and so on and so forth. Action. That is contrary to God's law. That's it. Sin is every word, it's every thought, it's every action that's contrary to God's law. Wait a minute. Every word? Every thought? If you were to turn to Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5, I'll show you an example of why we say this. And I know this is skipping forward in the story, but I just simply want to show you that in Matthew chapter 5, where we kind of get this definition from. Because usually, when we think of doing something wrong, we think of, I actually did something with my hands and feet. And so when you hear a commandment like, you shall not murder, most people say, I've never murdered in my life. I didn't point a gun at anyone and pull the trigger. I didn't stab anyone. I didn't put a rope around anyone's neck. I didn't do anything to, like that. We often think of sin this way. By deed. By action. But take a look at what is said. I'm sorry. I should have given you the page number earlier. This is on page 810. Take a look at verse 21 and following. This is Jesus speaking, preaching on the Sermon on the Mount, and he is speaking this word. You have heard that it was said of old, you shall not murder. That's Exodus chapter 20. That's a fifth commandment. Moses marched up the mountain. That's one of the commandments all the way. Now notice, Jesus, some years later, thousands of years later, quotes this story all the way back here in Exodus. Genesis, Exodus. Jesus is going back to this first part of his story. And he's saying, you've heard that it was said, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. Now look at this. But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. And whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool shall be liable to the hell of fire. Now what just happened? Did I physically stick a knife into someone? Or gun? What did I do? Word. I said something. Murder is more than simply just stabbing or shooting someone. If I say to someone who cuts you off in traffic, you idiot, you jerk, where'd you get your license? From a Cracker Jack box? I've murdered them. I said words about them. And who knows whether they did or did not get their license from a Cracker Jack box. Actually, we do. We can't get a license from a Cracker Jack box. It's not valid. You know, to the DMV, which means they had to pass somewhere along the line the rules of the road, which means that somewhere along the line they probably do a decent set of driving. Maybe they weren't paying attention and they had a bad day. Maybe all of a sudden their brakes went out and they have no choice. What would you say then if they said, I am so sorry. I cut you off. I was trying to get the vehicle stopped and I had no other choice. Would you still say you idiot, you jerk, you moron, or would you license from a Cracker Jack box? That's actually an eighth commandment, assuming the worst of your brother, rather than finding out the facts and gossiping about here. Now look at the lust. Verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. And usually when we think of adultery, somebody is sleeping with someone else's spouse. We know this. We know the euphemism. But I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. What part of the body does looking happen? The eyes. So if I look at somebody, I've automatically lusted, right? I shouldn't be looking at anybody. I should close my eyes. No. Where does lusting happen? Ooh! You're naked. What's going on up there? Adultery is more than just something I do physically. You'll hear it often talked about in words like, ooh! Derogatory slang toward people in your speech. You'll hear about wanting and desiring somebody else's spouse, coveting, Six Commandments stuff. So when I say every thought, word, and action, yeah, that's what I mean. Sin is every thought. I should have put a comma there for you. Thought, word, and deed that's contrary to God's law. Now, I want you to notice something. That there are actually two types of sin. The first is called original. Now, when I say the word original, I often think of the first. And that's not a bad definition. I'm the original Adam Philpeck. And you're probably claiming that I'm the only Adam Philpeck, but that's beside the point. First usually means I'm the one and the only. But That's not a bad definition, because Adam and Eve, they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's the first sin. But I want you to notice something, that sin does something to them. Original sin is not badly thought of as somehow inherited. Inherited, passed down, you could think of it kind of like, yeah, genetics, but don't go looking for the sin gene. It's not there. You can't eradicate it. It's not scientific. It's talked about as passed down, but really, the way that the church talks about this as a corruption of the nature. Oh man, what does that even mean? This church jargon. This church language. Well, corruption of nature is pretty actually easy. How did God create Adam? To be perfect. To be good. Out of the dust of the ground. And he was to care for his creation. Is the woman part of that creation? When Adam is confronted by God, what is this you have done? What should a man do in that situation? Fess up. I did it. It's my fault. I'm sorry. Forgive me. What does Adam do? He actually does the second type of sin. Here's the other type of sin. Actual. Now this is a really technical definition. Be very, very careful. These are sins. These are my thoughts. These are my words. These are my actions that I actually commit. Not hard, right? So these are my thoughts, words, and deeds or actions that are contrary to the Word of God. Notice what happens to Adam. They are naked at the end of 2, and what happens? They're not ashamed. But when they eat of that fruit, their eyes are opened, and suddenly naked is being a bad thing. And they start covering themselves. When was it bad to be naked? Not before the fall. After the fall. And did you notice what happens with, and here is the big part of the story. Did you notice what happens? Adam and the woman, I can't call it Eve, she's not named Eve yet. Adam and the woman were accustomed to walking and talking with God. Man, when you are in the presence of God, a holy and perfect God the Creator, there is no illness, there is no disease, there is no death, there is no pain, there is no suffering, and you absolutely want for nothing. Adam and Eve are used to walking and talking with God. But the minute they eat that fruit, and the minute they hear God walking in the cool of the day, what's their first inclination? They hide. And what does Adam say? Well, rather than being a man that he was created to be, rather than saying, yes, I did eat, you gave me that command, I sinned, forgive me. No. He says, well, the woman, she's a problem. She's a real, real problem. That you're a problem. You're a real, real problem. Put me here with. She gave it to me. She's against me, and you're against me. So what was I to do? I ate it. This is how not to be a husband. A, see a problem. B, the problem is the bus. Take your wife and throw her under that bus. Don't be that guy. Except that you and I are that guy. And not only does Adam, like, he's the quintessential jerk of a husband at this point. He should have cared for, loved, and protected his wife. But rather, he wants to save his own neck. Now think about this. He said, the woman that you put me here with, what type of sin is that? Is it original? Is it a corruption of the nature? Or does he actually say or do something or think something? He says something. These are his words. So the way that you can think about this is before we were perfect, we didn't have a desire to sin. We didn't have a need to sin. It's not who we were. There wasn't a sinful bone in our body. All right. But afterwards, we are sinners. And sinners just have to sin. Now, I will illustrate this because I know we all love traffic analogies.
You get cut off from traffic. Do you have to work hard at correcting your nature? Do you have to say, okay, I'm going to think right now that this person is an idiot, a jerk, or a moron who got their license from a Cracker Jack box? Jerk, moron, where did you get your license from a Cracker Jack box? You have to work on that. Those words, you idiot, you jerk, you moron, where did you get your license from a Cracker Jack box? What type of sin is that?
It's an actual sin. But where does it come from? You're a corrupt human being. You are by nature sinful. It's who you are. You are by nature sinner. You are now a sinner who wants to sin.
And you know about the interesting thing about a sinner who wants to sin? A sinner who wants to sin can't stand in the presence of a holy, perfect God and live. A sinner cannot be in God's presence and live. Hence, what's the first thing they want to do?
Hide. I'm going to get a consequence. You're holy. You're perfect. In the day that you eat of it, I would surely that you hide. When has being in God's presence ever been bad? It's not. But did you notice what happens? They are separated from God. They are cut off. And it's going to be so bad that you know what he's going to do? He's going to drive them away from his presence. He's going to kick them out of the garden at the end of chapter 3. You can no longer be in my presence. And let me tell you, when you are not in the presence of God, there is all kinds of evil. You don't know the good when you're not in the presence of God. You only know the evil.
So there is a big, big problem here. Adam throws his wife under the bus, and of course the woman is innocent, right? What does the woman do? The serpent! He's a problem. He's a real, real problem. Notice, her first inclination, she's a sinner. Her first inclination from her corrupt nature is to blame somebody else. It's to pass the buck. You guys did this as children. Probably maybe you do this now. Yeah, you do this now. Who did this? I think it was my sister. Probably my brother. Who is responsible for what went on with St. Louis? You saw what is happening in St. Louis, right? Right now in all the news media and the protests and stuff like that. Who's responsible? And we're the ones who see a 10-second news clip, and we're authorities. Well, let me tell you who's responsible. Let me tell you how this works. Let me tell you. We're the ones who quickly jump to the fact that we know everything, and if people would just shut up and listen to us for 5 minutes, then our jobs would be better. Our homes would be better. Our church would be better. This is our corrupt nature. And it just manifests itself all over the place. In this section, it's the throwing under the bus. All right, any comments or questions here? All right, so let's delve out some consequences then. Let's finish this up, and then we've got one last field trip, and I'll let you go. We're almost done. We have a little bit of time. All right, so the serpent said, the Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above the livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. Some translations actually do crush with this. I like this better than what the ESV that you have in your hand does. He will crush your head, you shall bruise his heel. To the woman, I will surely multiply your pain and childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, but he shall rule over you. To Adam he says, because you have listened to the voice of your wife. Oh, see, there it is. You have eaten of the tree which I've commanded you, you shall not eat. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the plants of the field. For by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, until you return to the ground.
For out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust shall you return.
Those are some powerful words. Dust you are, and to dust shall you return. Is God just commenting on how he formed Adam? Dust, I kind of formed out of dust. Is that what he's saying? Not solely. He's saying, remember, you're going to die. That's what he's saying. Dust you are, and to dust shall you return. Now, believe it or not, in the church, you'll see that we hear this quite poignantly every year. Every year, these words are spoken on Wednesday. This year, it's February 14th, Valentine's Day. You come, and the start of the service begins with this black, sooty, dirty, filthy ash and dust. And you come up, and the pastor speaks those awful, dreadful words. Remember, O man, that you are dust, and to dust shall you return. And what is the pastor saying? He's quoting God's word from Genesis chapter 3, verse 19. He's saying, remember, you're going to die. Why would anyone ever come to hear that? You're going to die. But that's the reality. The wages of sin is death. Now, I'm going to come back to that because that's not actually where we end up on Ash Wednesday, nor is that why we draw why we draw shapes on our head and why we have those words spoken to us. There is part of this. But first, the story is that the serpent is spoken to. He's given a curse. Dust you shall eat. Then the serpent has said, I will put enmity. What's enmity? What's enmity? What's enmity? Hatred. I will put enmity, hatred, division between you and the woman, between your offspring. What's an offspring?
Child.
And most technically, offspring is usually, though it can be singular, it's usually plural. And in the Hebrew, it's plural. Between your children and hers. Then did you notice something? Genesis 3:15. He. So we go from singular, or we go to plural to singular. A child. A child of the woman shall crush the head of Satan, and Satan shall bruise his heel. I'll come back to this. And to the woman, now what was she given to do? What was her special, unique vocation? Childbearing and helper. So notice, God does not switch the order. It's not all of a sudden that once Adam stretches out his hand and takes the fruit from the woman, and the woman stretches out her hand and takes the fruit from the tree. It's not all of a sudden completely reversed. Now men are able to have babies. And women aren't. This doesn't undo God's order. It corrupts God's order. And God assigns a specific consequence to their vocation. In pain, you will bring forth children. And what did he give the man to do? Care for the ground. Care for creation. Thorns and thistles now, buddy. By the sweat of your brow, you shall work. How easy it was to work in the garden before the fall and the sin. How hard it is. By the sweat of my brow, I shall work this ground until the day comes when I'll return to it. And I will decompose, I will suffer death, I will die. Dust you are, to dust shall you return. Now, I told you up until this point that she was only called woman. Now, if you knew that your wife had stretched out her hand and ate from the tree, you took that and ate from that tree, and notice this little denim. In his verse, because you've listened to the voice of your wife. See, there it is. You shouldn't listen to the voice of your wife.
No. You can't justify that. What is the woman saying in 3? What does she do? She eats. Right? In chapter 3, the woman eats. And what does she do? Gives it to her husband. So you know what the woman is saying? The same thing the serpent is saying. You shouldn't have listened to the voice of the woman who was listening to the serpent. It's not a problem with the woman's voice. It's not a problem with listening to women. The problem is that her voice is echoing that of the serpent's. You were not supposed to do this, and you know it. And so he gets the consequence, dust. He is the head of this relationship. God holds him accountable. And so he says, you will die. You should have done differently. He holds the man accountable. And so sin enters this world through one man. It's not that the woman somehow didn't have sin brought into this world, but the man was supposed to do something very specific. And he did it. He didn't care for her. He didn't love his wife. He threw her under the bus and said, God, back up over her. As long as it doesn't mean my death, I'm okay with that. Really? You will die. So knowing this, knowing that God has now told you, you've listened to the voice of your wife, you've eaten, you've done what I commanded, you're going to die. What would you name your wife? How would you name your wife, right?
Don't answer that. Look at verse 20. And the man called his wife's name what?
Eve.
And then it translates the Hebrew Eve for you. What does Eve mean?
What?
Wait a minute. The mother of the living? Shouldn't she be called the mother of the dead ones? Okay. Childbearing. It all goes back to Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15 is the first promise of what we would say a Savior. The first promise of a child who later will name Jesus, who will come and crush the head of the serpent.
Now, I'll finish this out, then we'll get going here. And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skin and clothed them. The Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the garden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove him out of the place. The cherubim and the flaming sword he placed there to guard the way to the tree of life. So notice what happens. He drives them out of his presence. Sin cannot be in the presence of a holy God and live. Now, I'm going to come back to this, but if you get this, then you get the rest of the Old Testament. I'm going to tell you this. The entire Hebrew Old Testament, everything that you read, all of the stories that you read, we'll talk about this more a little bit next week, and then we'll ask some questions here. But the entire rest of the Old Testament. If you really want to know what the Old Testament spends its time doing, it's this. We were created to live forever in the presence of God. We sinned. We lost that presence of God. Sin drove us out. God drove us out because of our sin of that presence. We deserve death. And I don't just mean physical death, I mean separation from God. We'll talk about what death is totally next week. I mean separation from God, though. And when you're separated from God, there is nothing good. Evil, pain, suffering, that's what you deserve. That's what I deserve. But then Genesis 3, verse 15 is spoken. And Adam, realizing that death is not the end of his story, says, Eve, the mother of the living, God's going to send a child to crush the head of the serpent. Our hope is not over. You remember I told you Ash Wednesday we sing dust you are, to dust, we say dust you are, to dust shall you return. You're going to die. But the pastor takes those ashes and he traces them on your head. And you know what he traces? A cross. There is hope
in the midst of death. Life in the midst of death.
The rest of the Old Testament is spent asking, where is this child? Or rather, the seed of the woman, the offspring, who is going to crush, who will crush the head of the serpent of Satan, and restore to us the land. Or, by land I mean presence of God. That's the whole Old Testament in a nutshell.
You ever wonder why the Old Testament talks about the promised land so much? And the promised land is a land flowing with milk and honey, where there's no sorrow, where there's no mourning, and where there's this land. And we're going to talk, and we'll see this as we kind of go through this, but this is really it. The rest of the Old Testament is spent, where is this child? Where is this promised one who's going to crush the head of the serpent and get us back into God's presence? Where there's no mourning, where there's no sorrow, where there's no suffering, where there's no pain, where there's no death. Where is this child? The rest of the Old Testament is spent dealing with these two things. Now, I have exactly 3 minutes. And with that, it's field trip. Come to the church with me just briefly, and I'm going to show you how this story plays out. Field trip, yay! So, find a pew, find a hymnal. That's my stipulation, really good. Find a pew, find a hymnal, and guess what? We're so well advanced and have so much foresight that pastor's going to be teaching this that we even put the number on the board for you. Page 167. Or you can just say we haven't changed it yet. Either one is appropriate. I tend to choose the lab. The former rather than the lab. But this is still our service this next week at Holy Cross. 167. And I want you to notice something. So this is the service, right? This is the service. Now you come on Sunday, and we sing an opening hymn, and then the pastor begins with weird words. And if you're not accustomed to these words, or maybe you've heard them but you don't know what they mean and all that sort of stuff, this is where what you're just doing will help you. What you heard in there is the story of God's salvation, the start of it, the story of God's salvation for you. Guess what we do on Sunday morning? We live this story as Christians. This is our life. We show up and we live our life in this story. I told you last time that you couldn't get away from the story. You look at the windows, you look at the altar, you look at those different things, and everywhere that you have is plastered this story from beginning to end. Guess what? The words that you speak are no different. We start off with the very name of God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Remember talking about that comment of sin? If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. That's a quotation, obviously, if you follow it, from 1 John chapter 1. What I'm saying to you is, look, if you don't think that you're a sinner who sins, you're a liar. There's no truth in you. We all sin. That's not my word. That's God's word. And you respond, but if we confess our sins, God, who is faithful and just, will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, at this point, if you are able to stand, stand up. It's only to sit down. If you don't want to sit down, at this point, you're standing in service, right? Now, this is the point where I turn to you and say, you may be seated as we take a moment of silence to reflect upon our sin and confess our sin to God our Father. And so, do you know what I do? Boy, Christians do strange things. Do you remember what I told you earlier? That a sinner cannot do what? Stand in the presence of God and live.
And so you've just confessed that you're a sinner. You have no right to stand in God's presence. Sit down. And you know what a lot of churches do? A lot of Lutheran churches, a lot of Catholic churches, a lot of Orthodox churches. They actually don't have pews. They have kneelers. Now, Lutheran churches have kneelers. And they're meant for, at this point, for you to kneel. Why? Because you're humble before God and you recognize I am a sinner. And then I say, let us confess our sins unto God our Father. And look at what you're saying. So notice this. I'm not even standing at this point, am I? Not even your holy pastor who's going to give me a break. I'm in all black. I'm a sinner just like you, man. I need God's grace just as much as you do. I don't even get to stand in the presence of God. But look what you confessed. Say this with me. Let us confess our sins to God our Father. Most merciful God, we confess that we are by nature sinful and unclean. Stop right there. By nature, sinful and unclean. Where have I heard that? Original sin. Good. We are transported. We came in Ledgerwood, North Dakota. Oh, man. We came in here, but now we are transported back to Genesis chapter 3, and suddenly we, like those who have gone before us, are by nature sinful and unclean. And what else do we say? We have sinned against you. Stop right there. What type of sin is that? Actual. I'm a sinner who has thought, done, and said, or thought, said, and done stuff I've never should have thought and said. Then there's these addendums. What I have done, what I have left undone. I'll comment on that next week. We'll see how bad this is, but what I have done means there's stuff that I know God's given me to do, and there's stuff that said, I want to do that. I'd rather do what I want to do. Sins of commission. And then there's stuff that I have been told by God that I should do. I'll give you an example. Today's Wednesday, yesterday was garbage night. Let's say I told my children, you're responsible for taking out the trash. It was 11:30 before we got home. Everyone was tired. We crashed. They got up. They went about their day. Have they sinned? What didn't they do? They didn't honor their father and mother by taking out the trash. There are things that I have left undone. There's stuff that I've done that I know I've done wrong, and there's stuff that I haven't done that I know that I should be doing. Look at what you confess. By what I have, take a look. By what I have done, and by what I have left undone. We'll get into the commandments. I have not loved you. I've broken the first three commandments with my whole heart, and I haven't loved my neighbor as myself. I've broken 4 through 10 as well. Our head's on the chopping block, and we're saying, God, I know that I deserve this. I know I deserve your punishment. Give it to me. And yet we say something very interesting. The words of Genesis 3:15 almost. After saying, we justly deserve your present and eternal punishment, for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. Forgive us, renew us, lead us, so that we may delight in your will, walking in ways to the glory of your holy name. Just like Adam, dust you are, to dust shall you return. Only on Ash Wednesday you get it in the shape of a cross. Meaning, even though you die, you will live. Your hope and your life is in this crucified and risen one. This child who came to crush the head of the serpent for you. His name is Jesus. And so you cling to him. What happens? So your head's on the guillotine, right? It's going to come down. And what happens? God announces his word. I forgive you. Papa, I forgive you. Wait a minute. You mean I'm not going to die? Kurt! Carla, give me a hymn, baby! This is the beat! And the church is rocking out and singing because we received something we never should have received. We deserve death, but God promised us a child. And by that child we live, and our life is in him. More on that next week, but just know this. Within the first 5 minutes that you show up in the church, you're living that story that we just heard. The first 3 chapters of Genesis. That is your story. It's my story. Thanks, guys, for your patience and your indulgence. I'll be with you next week. The Lord be with you. Awesome. Have a great night.